Now, if you'd remain standing, we'll read our scripture for the day. It's Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You may be seated.
And as we prepare our hearts to focus on that passage here this morning, I'll invite you to once again bow your heads with me, and let's pray to the Lord. Well, Father, again, we thank you this morning for the season, as we said earlier, but we also thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we receive through it, and we thank you for the blessings that you work within each one of us through this word as well. And we pray that you would do just that here this morning. We pray that you would work within each and every one of us a spirit of confession, a spirit of repentance, and Lord, a spirit of faith that receives all that you have promised to us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you already heard this morning in the prayer times and in the children's message, today marks the beginning of Advent. And Advent, as most of you know, it's a season of preparation for us as we approach our Christmas season. And Christmas, as we all know, is our celebration of Jesus' birth. As we prepare for our Christmas season, then, we pause during the 4 weeks prior to remember why it is that Jesus came. We pause to remember why he was born into the world, and we do so because it's only then, it's only when we know and when we recognize these truths that his birth becomes personally worthy of celebration. After all, many, many people are born into this world each and every day. You may have seen on the news, as well as I have, that I think it was a week or maybe 2 weeks ago that the world just passed the 8 billion mark in terms of population. And many others, of course, have lived and died over the course of the centuries besides the 8 billion that are alive right here and right now. Yet that being said, we don't celebrate all of their births, do we? We celebrate the births only of those who are significant to us. We celebrate the births only of those who are important to us personally. So we celebrate, for example, the births of our loved ones. We celebrate the births of our parents and grandparents. We celebrate those of our spouse and children. We celebrate the births of our grandchildren. We may celebrate the births of our siblings and our nieces and nephews. And perhaps there are still other births that we celebrate, maybe those of good friends. We may even celebrate the births of those who are personally unknown to us, but who have blessed us in some sort of way. And in the same way, there are many people who live in our world today or who have lived in our world in the past who have accomplished great things throughout the course of history. They have made a real difference in our world. They have made a real difference in the lives of others. And they have made a real difference in the lives of not only those who knew them, but again, all of us who have not. But, that being said, we don't celebrate all of these accomplishments, do we? We don't remember and celebrate each and every person who has done something great. We celebrate only those whose accomplishments have impacted our lives or perhaps the lives of those who are dear to us. So as we think about our own situations, we celebrate graduations, we celebrate job promotions, we celebrate marriages, we celebrate other significant achievements. We also celebrate things like the 4th of July. We celebrate our nation's independence because of the freedom that it affords us. We celebrate it because each one of us have benefited from these freedoms that were both declared and won for us so long ago. This, however, is celebrated primarily among Americans. It's celebrated primarily, again, among those who have benefited from those events which took place way back in, 1776 and shortly thereafter. But it's not celebrated by others around our world. Among the British, for example, Independence Day is not a holiday. It's not a celebration to them. It's known as Treason Day, which makes sense considering who they are and what they were at that point in time. We also celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day, and we do so remembering our parents, right, and all they have done for us. We do so recognizing the sacrifices that they have made to care for us, and again, to provide in so many ways. And we do so recognizing that we would not be where we are today without them. And although in a sense we honor all parents on that day, on these days we primarily celebrate our own parents, right? We celebrate our own mom and dad, and we do so because they have personally impacted our lives. And that's what is important to us. And in a similar fashion, you see, this is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because of who he is, and we celebrate his birth because of the reason he came and because of what he accomplished and what he accomplished for us personally. What I mean is that while he is certainly the Savior of all men, a fact that is worthy of celebration, he's also our Savior, right? While he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of all people, he also did so for us individually. So we celebrate him then not only for what he has done, but we celebrate him for what he has done for us. And for this reason, in order to prepare ourselves for Christmas, and that we might better understand and that we might remember who Jesus is and why he was born into this world, we're going to go back this season to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the promises of his coming that were given by God to his people throughout history. We're going to look at the promises that were given to his people, again, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And as we kick off our series this morning, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We're going to go all the way back this morning to Adam and Eve. We're going to go back to the time of their fall. However, I don't want to go through all of this in detail. And I don't want to do so because most, if not all of you, you're familiar with those events. You're familiar with what took place. We have all heard it and learned about it many times before. And I also don't want to do so because our focus is more on what happened afterwards. But most of you remember how when God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect, right? They were made in the image of God. They were without sin. And for this reason, they were not under the consequences of sin. And what I mean when I say this is that they possessed eternal life. Death is not something that they faced as you and I do today. And in addition to this, they had a perfect life. And they had a perfect life because of the fact that there was no suffering in the world. Now God, you remember, placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And as he did so, he gave to them only one command. He told them, first of all, that they were free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. But they were not to eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on the day they did so, God said, they would die. You then remember, of course, how the serpent came to Eve, tempting her to do just that. He, first of all, lied to her. He lied to her, telling her that she would not die if she ate of this tree. And he told her that God was keeping from her and from Adam something that was good by forbidding this fruit to them. By eating it, he said, they would be like God, and they would be like God, knowing both good and evil. So seeing that the fruit looked good, that it was pleasing to the eye, and also desiring the wisdom about which the serpent spoke, she then ate of this tree. She also gave some of its fruit to Adam, who also ate it, and only then did they realize what they had done. Like most of us, their immediate response was to try to hide their shame. And you remember how they did that, sewing together fig leaves that they might cover themselves. But this, of course, was impossible for them to do. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they also tried to hide themselves from him. Knowing their guilt, fearing God's punishment, they attempted right then and there to conceal themselves from God. And when God asked what they had done, they did something else that you and I tend to do. They passed the blame, right? As I was looking at Don, I was about to say pass the buck, but I don't think most would have gotten that. All right. But God then issued his punishment, right? After Adam blamed Eve, who had given him the fruit, and after he blamed God, you know, telling God, well, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that led me to do this, right? And after the woman blamed the serpent for deceiving her, God issued his punishment. And if you're following along in your Bible in Genesis 3, I'm going to skip over the serpent for a minute. Even though God addressed him first, we're going to skip over him and come back in just a moment. But he addressed Eve, telling her, first of all, that because of her sin, he would multiply her pain in childbearing. And he told her that in pain she would bring forth children. He went on to tell her that her marriage would be difficult. He told her that her desire would be contrary to that of her husband, and that he would rule over her. Then moving on to Adam, God told him that because he listened to his wife and ate from the tree, because he followed her into sin, the ground would be cursed. In pain, he would eat of it. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, making his work very, very difficult. And by the sweat of his face, he would eat. And as bad as all of this sounds, that wasn't all. Just like those infomercials, still there's more, right? But this is a bad sense. This, God said, would be his circumstances until he died. These would be his circumstances until he returned to the ground from which he had been made. And we learn from this, then, the truth that's shared by Paul in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. What they deserved because of their sin, what they had earned by their sin, was death. And so all of the suffering in this world that God has made, it resulted from their sin, but not from theirs alone. It's also resulted from your sin and from mine. Now, all of that being said, let's back up again to verse 14. So before addressing Adam and Eve with their guilt, before addressing them with their punishment, God addressed the serpent. And again, here is what God said to him. Because you have done this, referring to his deceit of the woman, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So as we look at these words, the first thing we see is that God cursed the serpent. He cursed him above all the livestock and all of the beasts of the field. Again, he would go on his belly and he would eat dust for the days of his existence. Now to us, this really doesn't seem like all that big of a surprise. All the snakes that we have ever seen throughout the course of our lives, they crawl on their belly and they spend their lives in the dust. So it doesn't seem too strange. We sometimes like to read into this as well. There are some who believe this to mean that in the beginning, serpents had legs, and that as a result of this, that God took their legs from them. God, however, may also have been using their biology, using their physical characteristics to illustrate something deeper. And I say this because this language, it indicates humiliation, it indicates defeat. Being on your belly and being in the dust, especially in their culture, it was a posture of shame and disgrace. And what God was telling the serpent in this way is that he would be overthrown and that he would be conquered. This then ties in with the last half of the Lord's statement to him. But in order to wrap our minds around all of this, we first of all have to recognize that the serpent was no ordinary serpent, right? This wasn't just a snake that was standing there talking to Eve, or slithering there talking to Eve. Maybe that's a better word. Although he took on the form of a serpent, or although perhaps he possessed a serpent, this was none other than Satan himself. And this is clear to us in a couple of ways. It's clear to us, first of all, as we look at his actions in the Garden of Eden. It's clear to us as he deceives Eve by lying to her, and it's clear as he seeks to lead both Adam and Eve into sin and to cause them to lose out on the blessing of life that God had bestowed upon them when he created them, when he made them in the beginning. However, that being said, this is also clearly revealed to us as we look at the Word of God in Scripture itself. For example, as Jesus talked to the Jews in John chapter 8, he said this to them: "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, although this is not a direct reference to the events that took place in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is clearly alluding to them here. He tells the Jews that they are not God's children as they believe themselves to be, but that they were in fact children of Satan. And he said this because they behaved in the very same way that Satan behaved. The Jews, Jesus is saying, are murderers. They are murderers because they sought to take his life. And the devil, Jesus pointed out, was a murderer from the beginning. The devil, in other words, sought to take life. In the case of Adam and Eve, he sought to strip away from them the blessing of eternal life that God had given to them when he made them. And this, of course, is something that he also seeks among us today as he continues his work. Also implying that the Jews are dishonest for what they were saying of Jesus, he went on to tell them that the devil is a liar. In fact, he refers to Satan as the father of lies, right? The serpent's lie in the garden, that was the very first lie. And when he lies, Jesus says, he speaks of his own character because this is who he is. So again, this refers back to what he did to Eve in the garden. He lied to her. He sought to deceive her. And again, this is what he continues to do as he works among you and among me today. We see a direct reference making clear to us the identity of the serpent if we look at Revelation 20, for example. And starting in verse 1, here's what we read: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon," and he refers to that dragon, how? "That ancient serpent," right, "who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, we're not going to get into the end time stuff here today. But John in this passage tells us what an angel would do to the dragon who is the devil. And he refers to that dragon again as that ancient serpent. And this, of course, is a clear and a direct reference back to the Garden of Eden and to the serpent who spoke to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now, understanding this, understanding the identity of the serpent, it then enables us to understand this curse that God bestowed upon him. Getting back to our lesson for this morning, and getting back to the second part of that curse, God said that he would put enmity between him and the woman. He would put enmity between his offspring and her offspring. So God is saying here that Satan would be an enemy of Eve as well as of her offspring. However, as we read on in verse 15, one of the things that is made clear to us is that when he speaks of Eve's offspring, he's not speaking of many people, he is speaking of one. Although Satan is certainly our enemy as well, what God is referring to here in verse 15 is one particular offspring of the woman. And we know this because as we read on this morning, God refers to this offspring, not in the plural, first of all, but in the singular. And he goes on to say that he, the offspring of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent, in turn, would bruise the heel of the offspring. Now, as we look at these words, we first of all must consider what happens if a snake strikes your heel. You'll be wounded. There's a good chance, though, that you'll make it. But we must also consider what happens if you step on the head of a snake, right? And by doing so, it will certainly be killed. By doing so, the snake will certainly be destroyed. And this, you see, is what God is saying to the serpent. He is saying that the serpent would wound the offspring of the woman, but that wound would not be fatal. The offspring, however, would bruise the head of the serpent. He would destroy the serpent. And this is why some translations of the Bible, primarily the NIV, they use the word crush the head of the serpent rather than bruise. Now, as we look at God's words to the serpent, the identity of the woman's offspring becomes immediately clear to us. The identity of her offspring is none other than Jesus. It's Jesus who was born into this world. It's Jesus who was born that he might destroy the enemy. It's Jesus who came that he might defeat and destroy Satan himself. And while Jesus, of course, was certainly wounded by the enemy, the effects were not permanent. Now, yes, Jesus was put to death on the cross, but we also remember that he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave to live forever, as it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. And the way that Jesus destroyed the enemy, of course, was in the same way, by his death on the cross. The way that he did so was by his sacrifice. By allowing himself to be crucified, Jesus undid the work of the enemy and forever condemned him to defeat. Now, we might ask or we might wonder if this is in fact true. We may question this because of the fact that Satan is still wandering around our world and affecting us today, working among us today. And we may question this as Satan continues his work to both deceive and to destroy. This action of Jesus, however, destroyed Satan because the work of Satan is death. The result of his work was the condemnation of man. The result of his work was the guilt and the judgment of man. But when Jesus gave his life on the cross, he took that penalty upon himself. He took upon himself our sin, and he died in our place, and he did so that we might receive forgiveness and that we might be restored to life everlasting. So because of Jesus, as we know, we no longer live under the wrath of God. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, we no longer live under the judgment of God. Because of Jesus, we have once again been given the blessing of eternal life in the very presence of God himself. And of course, the enemy stands condemned. At the return of Christ, he will be cast forever into hell. He will be cast away forever that he might no longer deceive and destroy. So in this passage, you see, we find the very first mention of the Savior given to mankind in Scripture. And although, yes, in some ways it seems weird because it's written for us, it's spoken for us in the words of a curse that were given to the serpent. But to us, it's a great promise. To us, these words are pure gospel. Although to him God spoke of his defeat, and although to him God spoke of his undoing, again, to us, this is a glorious hope. We know that the offspring of the woman, we know that Jesus came into this world that he might defeat the enemy. He came into this world that he might destroy Satan. And this, you see, is the reason why his coming is so significant to us. This is the reason why we celebrate his birth even today. We celebrate his birth because Jesus is our Savior. We celebrate Jesus' birth because he came to save us from the power of the devil. And we celebrate his birth because by his sacrifice we have been freed from sin and its consequences that we might forever enjoy the blessings of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the chance to go back and to reflect today. And it's, Lord, so important for us to do this, as we recognize that the message of the Bible from the beginning all the way to the very end is none other than Jesus. And so we thank you for what we saw this morning. We thank you that after mankind fell, your first response was to give them your promise. It was to give them your gospel, and that gospel spoke of the defeat of the very enemy who had lured them into sin, and who in this way was responsible for their judgment. And we pray, Lord, that each and every day we might live in this hope, knowing that because of Jesus we have been set free from the power of the devil, and also knowing that in the end all of this will be brought to completion, that his power will be broken, that he will be forever cast away, and that we will no longer live under his torment. So once again, fill us with this hope as we look forward to Christmas, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.